Amen. Thank you, choir. Praise team. If you have your Bibles with you this morning, we're going to be in Luke chapter 8. Luke chapter 8, beginning in verse 40. We'll be there for just a couple weeks, actually. There's kind of two stories in one that's in this section of Scripture that we'll get to. We'll just do one of those today. Before I forget, I want to say happy Mother's Day to all of our dear moms out there. Recognition of, yes. Contrary to popular belief, not just anyone can be a mother. And some are truly better than others, and I'm thankful for the ones we have here. At the end of our service today, I guess as a show of our appreciation, we will have Andy's frozen custard to be handed out. I think we decided by these doors, probably here, and in this general vicinity, there will be Andy's frozen custard cups handed out to first the men and then to the moms. And I think there's enough for all of our ladies to have some and maybe bring a plus one with you if you want. So we'll try to get through this before it's all melted so we can eat it and not drink it. And kids, this is the one day on Mother's Day you can have ice cream before supper. So that's a good thing. All right, well, let's pray, and then we'll get into the Word. Father, we thank you so much for this glorious day, this Lord's Day. And Lord, holidays and all things aside that are great and well and good, may you receive all of our honor and praise today. May you receive, especially in this moment, all of our focus, all of our attention, and might you, God, just be pleased to have your way with us, Lord. May we look to you today as needy people, desperate, realizing that we have no hope of transformation into your likeness, no hope of eternal life, no hope of forgiveness of sins, no hope of any beauty and blessings in life apart from a relationship with Jesus, your Son, whom you freely gave to us that we might be reconciled to you. Let's not just be a thing that we do today, a regular gathering, but God, might you be pleased to work here in a special way through your Spirit. We ask and pray this in Christ's name. Amen. So I'm gonna read to us from Luke 40 to 48 of chapter 8. And you'll notice there's two really important and really awesome stories that are going on here, kind of sandwiched together, two accounts of two different individuals coming to Jesus very needy and desperately, faithfully, for different reasons. And the two stories are really tied together. There's just direct parallels and things that the gospel writers point out, and so I believe they are meant to be taken together, but we will cover the text of the hemorrhaging woman, as she is referred to today. And encapsulated around that is the story of the young girl who's dying, whose father comes to Jesus on her behalf. And we'll look at that outerlying story next week. So if there's some things that aren't tied together that you notice, just I'm with you. I'm tracking. I don't want to go too far one way trying to get it all in today. So we'll take a couple weeks to do this. So let's read this together, and then we'll establish just a little bit of context. This is the infallible, inspired, inerrant Word of God. And as Jesus returned, the people welcomed him, for they had all been waiting for him. And there came a man named Jairus, and he was an official of the synagogue, and he fell at Jesus' feet and began to implore him to come to his house, for he had an only daughter, about 12 years old, and she was dying. But as he went, the crowds were pressing against him, and a woman who had a hemorrhage for 12 years and could not be healed by anyone came up behind him and touched the fringe of his cloak, and immediately her hemorrhage stopped. And Jesus said, "Who is the one who touched me?" And while they were all denying it, Peter said, "Master, the people are crowding and pressing in on you." But Jesus said, "Someone did touch me, for I was aware that power had gone out of me." When the woman saw that she had not escaped notice, she came trembling and fell down before him and declared in the presence of all the people the reason why she had touched him and how she had been immediately healed. And he said to her, "Daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace." So earlier in the gospel account, and if you look at the other synoptics as well, we know that Jesus has been on the other side of Capernaum. He's went into the country of the Gadarenes, and he has healed the demoniacs there, casted out the demons that were in the two men that were in the area of the tombs on that side of the Sea of Galilee. And if you'll remember, they approach Jesus as he comes up to shore. And, you know, "Jesus of Nazareth, what do we have to do with you? Have you come to torment us before the time?" And Jesus ends up casting out the demons into a herd of swine, a herd of pigs that were nearby. And the pigs go barreling off a cliff or a steep bank into the sea, just tormented to the point they would rather die than go through that. And the crowd that is there on that side of the sea, they were more upset about the loss of pigs than actually having the demons casted out of these men, having Jesus there working miracles, that they just implored him to leave. And so Jesus comes back now on the other side, back to Capernaum, or kind of around the side, I suppose, if we're looking at a map. And the people were there waiting for him to return. And he returns there to sort of a different scene. There's a crowd now who is not so much thinking of the cost to have Jesus around working in their midst. But they're imploring him to stay, and they're imploring him to do works on their behalf, and thinking what it might, or what they might gain rather, through a relationship with him. So there's two different kind of scenes taking place in context. And then Luke zooms in on these two specific miracle workings that are done to two very different individuals. On one side, you have the man, the synagogue ruler Jairus, who comes with maybe a weak faith, but very clear in the object of his faith, but faith that needs strengthening. And then you have a woman who has a very strong, but kind of an unclear faith that needs understanding into how Jesus does save. And the story of Jesus, healing the hemorrhaging woman, it's encapsulated by this other story, which we'll look at more in detail, of the little girl next week. But these are both fascinating accounts of the sovereignty of Jesus Christ, and also the sincerity or the affections of Jesus Christ for his people. And certainly these accounts provide us with, I think, very much strength and clarity for our own faith that is often weak and often murky or muddy at times. But I've got just two headings for this, and I've wrestled back and forth on how to word these. And oftentimes I don't even send my points in till late on Sunday morning, and Amy gets mad. But then I'll send them in on Friday, so she'll be proud of me. But then by Sunday, I'm like, I don't even want to say that. I want to say it. So anyway, what I'm trying to bring out in the first point is the difference in the touch of faith that the woman brings to Jesus versus the touching of the crowds who are just kind of pressing in around Jesus as he comes back into Capernaum. And so distinguishing those two, we could say maybe even from a general touch to the touch of faith. So let's go back to verses 43 through 46 and look at this closer. "And a woman who had a hemorrhage for 12 years and could not be healed by anyone came up behind him and touched the fringe of his cloak, and immediately her hemorrhage stopped. And Jesus said, 'Who is the one who touched me?'" So he looks around, if you will, kind of like, where are you? Who touched me? And Peter, of course, the spokesman for the crew, he speaks up and says, and while they were all denying it, Peter said, "Master, the people are crowding and pressing in on you." But Jesus said, "Someone did touch me, for I was aware that power had gone out of me." Now there's unique things happening here, and we can instantly kind of get off into the weeds, and we don't really want to do that. We want to keep the main things the main things. So Jairus has come to ask Jesus to come to his house, and as Jesus is trying to make his way to go with Jairus, it's in this massive crowding of people. And at the time of him going through the crowd with Jairus is when the woman comes behind him. I think it's in Japan, but their subway system or Metrolink, their tubes, are extremely crowded. And they actually have people at the train stations that when the trains are boarded, there's people wearing, they wear like white gloves, and they literally like fold people into the train. They just kind of take the fingers and arms that are sticking out of the doors, and they mash those in, and they just kind of contort people, and then they shut the door and they wave goodbye. So it's just knees and elbows and shoulders and hands and everything everywhere. And I say that because it's something like the hysteria and the crowdedness that's probably going on here. There's just pressure really from all sides. I mean, there's lots of just touching and brushing and things going on as Jesus begins to make his way through the crowd. And he's with one man for one reason, and then the woman with a different reason comes, both needy, both helpless. And there's some contrast here. On one hand, you have a man who is probably somewhat respectable in the community. He's listed here as a synagogue ruler, probably fairly well known, maybe even given his title, or the gospel writer here given his title to maybe show that he would have had some sense of favor with the crowd. Maybe people would have stepped aside for him to get through, that kind of thing. Has a 12-year-old daughter at home and who's dying, and he's trying to get to Jesus. And then here you have this woman who comes, and she's sort of stealthily sneaking through the crowd. She has a condition that she's had for 12 years, probably somewhat or something related to her menstrual cycle. As my mother told me, she was having woman trouble, and we'll leave it at that. But the nature of her condition was such that she had to stay hid. She couldn't just present herself and, "I'm the synagogue ruler, make way, I'm trying to get to Jesus." Her condition was such as one who lived under the Levitical laws, the rituals of Judaism. She had to be kept away from, or was supposed to be kept away from crowds. She couldn't keep this condition of constant bleeding to herself, really, and just go on about life as usual. She was labeled unclean, ceremonially unclean, and would even, if she's going to follow all the rituals, even have to pronounce herself in that way as she would go into crowds or crowded places. So she's barred from any normal social gatherings that others might endure. I don't believe she could even worship in the temple the way others could. She couldn't go sit on a neighbor's couch or embrace a friend, because if she touched another person or they touched her or sat where she sat or those kind of things, they would also take on her ceremonial uncleanness. So she's ostracized in that regard, and she's labeled in that regard. And because there's so much superstition and tradition mixed in with Jewish law, there's also the idea that the reason she is suffering in that way is because there's sexual immorality behind that, that she has done something to invoke this sickness on herself. So you've got the mingling of a condition that is real, superstitions and traditions that may be unreal, but harmful. But that's the view that the crowd and the society and those around her would have had of her. So for 12 years, this has been her life. This has been what she's lived with from day to day. If we did a little bit of math, we could probably hypothesize that this is maybe half of her life, maybe more. She's lived with this condition of fear and doubt, loneliness and despair. And she has tried everything. Luke says no one could heal her. Mark gives us a little more detail. Mark 5, 25 and 26 reads, a woman who had a hemorrhage for 12 years and had endured much at the hands of many physicians and had spent all that she had and was not helped at all, but rather had grown worse. Now, some commentators speculate Luke, being a physician, tried to save the dignity of the physician, and he said, well, no one, you know, could heal her. And Marcus says, well, actually, for 12 years, she's not only suffered from the conditions, but she's suffered at the hand of physicians who she's given money to, given fortune to, and they've only made her worse. And if you look at some of the things that were tried at that time, it's just ridiculous, like mixing onion juice and drinking it with certain things, standing at the fork of the road with this concoction in one hand and wine at the other, and someone would come up and scare you, and the idea being that the disease would go one way and you could go, I mean, just foolishness, and some of it, I think, more painful and more grotesque. And so this isn't just she spent all her money, but any fortune or any kind of inheritance that would have been left for her, now that's given to the doctors. So she's adding to their wealth, but they're making her worse. So everything is just compiling. And she's desperate. And D. Edmund Hebert, he makes a pretty good point here. And he says that Mark's comment about the physicians, it's more than just an aside to his argument, but rather a part of his case to prove that Jesus has authority over incurable illness. And so he's saying that that the best of medicine, medical science at the time, is joining with the woman, and there's this confession coming from Scripture of just the total human futility to try to cure what can't be cured, that there is a need for Jesus here because this lady's problem has gone well beyond the reach of man's capabilities. And then we read something fascinating, or at least it is to me, in Mark's gospel, that she heard about Jesus. And that's really all it says. After hearing about Jesus, Mark says she came in the crowd. So in a fascinating act of the Lord's providence, the lady hears of Christ. And we don't know what or how the word of Christ came to her, from where it came. But we know by her coming to Christ in faith that the word of Christ had come in power. As Paul says, faith comes by hearing and hearing from the word of Christ. And so in the Lord's kind providence, she's heard something of this man, Jesus, that's coming to Capernaum. Enough so that I believe by the Spirit, a faith in her is aroused, albeit an unclear faith, but a certain faith that Jesus and Jesus alone is the only one who can save me. And Jesus is going to help clear up her faith, or the understanding of how salvation works, we can say, through Jesus momentarily. But what's coming to light on these pages that I think is so fascinating is just this plain and glorious truth that Paul gives us over in Romans 10, that whoever believes in Jesus will not be disappointed. There is no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord is Lord of all, abounding in riches for all who call on him. Whoever will call on the name of the Lord will be saved. And this is really what we're beginning to see unfolding. Calling on the name of the Lord, something so simple as in Isaiah, in the text that converted Charles Spurgeon, just look unto me, look to Jesus and be saved. And that's the kind of faith this woman brings into the crowd. Mark says, after hearing about Jesus, she came up in the crowd behind him and touched his cloak. And immediately, which that's Mark's favorite word, immediately in that moment, she knew without a doubt her condition was healed. And in the midst of the crowd, Jesus also knows that she has been healed instantly. And so he looks to sort of scan the crowd. Who touched me? You know, kind of show yourself. Who was it that touched me? And Peter, in all of his blessed eloquence, is kind of like, yeah, no duh. It's just amazing how condescending he can be to Jesus. He's like, yeah, there's a lot of people touching you in case you haven't noticed? Like, tell us something we don't know, O wise one. I mean, there really is just some kind of some attitude here from Peter, but you know, who doesn't get grouchy in a crowd? I guess I can kind of, you know, relate to that. But Jesus was touched in a different way. He was touched in a purposeful way, a way that he recognized, a touch that he knew was propelled by faith. It wasn't just a casual brushing against or a moving out of the way. There was a dependent touch, a resolved touch, a touch that he willingly, actively responded to. And understand, this isn't power independently going out of Jesus as if he's a battery and you can short circuit that battery and it will discharge power. This isn't that kind of a happening here. Jesus perceives her touch. He knows her touch, and he actively sent out the power to heal her. And then he wants to find her and honor her faith, if you will. And here's the irony or the sadness that I think surrounds this, that I think surrounds us even now, likely, and every day, is that you have tons of people who have showed up in this crowd because they just have some sort of an interest or a fascination in Jesus, some kind of a reason for going. Maybe they heard about his miracles and they're waiting for him to come back so they can maybe just have a distraction from the mundane woes of life, or they just want to catch a glimpse of this famous man. They've heard his reputation, and so they've come to Christ in a sense, but they have not come by faith in the way that the woman has come. And so all these people touching and pressing in on Jesus and making eye contact and hearing his voice and seeing his face, they leave unchanged. They leave still in the conditions that they arrived in. They still leave in their sin. But for her, this was not a distraction. This wasn't a spectacle. This wasn't, I'm going to the movies with my friend. This is a life or death matter. I'm either going to be shut up in my life to misery and despair, and this cloud over my life is never going to be lifted, or if I can get to this man, Jesus, I'll be saved. And that difference is just, it's been in full force all of our days. Even now, you know, in some fashion, we gather in churches everywhere on Sunday morning and we throng in and we press in on Jesus Christ. When we drive through maybe a town, if you're on the road on a Lord's Day and you see the parking lots of churches maybe filled with cars, or if you're driving home on a Wednesday night or a Sunday night, it's we're in a sense seeing his cloak passing by, we're touching him. Just a couple of nights ago, it's as if Jesus let his cloak just hang down from the heavens as we all looked up, and in the Ozarks we saw the lights of the Aurora Borealis. And we took our pictures and we did our things and we declared the glory of God, and many maybe had their faith strengthened by that, and others were probably just thinking, that's really cool. God does some really neat things. And we were pressed up against his cloak. As I was preparing this sermon yesterday, finishing some things up, there was a couple that came into my office needing some financial assistance, needing some help. They left with everything I had in my wallet, which was about $5, and declaring the blessing, he lost it. And they left with a new Bible and having heard about Jesus Christ. So they brushed up against Jesus. But there is a mile-wide difference. And anyone who has come to faith in Jesus Christ knows this. A mile-wide difference between just being around Jesus, being in the vicinity of Jesus, even crowding in, versus deliberately reaching out and touching Jesus with faith. Coming to him as this woman has come. She's exercised all her resources. She's tried every other method of self-healing. Many can relate to this. People walk around, we're tying rocks to our necks and our ankles, and we're manipulating the world, and we're reading self-help books, and some are turning to the bottle, some are turning to drugs and other things. And at night when you go to bed, you're still the same person. Nothing has left you. Nothing has been attracted to you. You are still in desperate need of Jesus Christ. And it's so sad, but it's so true that he is often the last resource. It's only when we wake up in the pigsty, or when we wake up in prison, that we think, okay, I've tried everything else. Now I'll go and I'll try this Jesus. And by grace, he says, yeah, come. But he's been there the whole time, and he could be the first resource for any of us where we would never have to go any farther. But many today will go to churches all across the world, and they'll come empty and they'll leave empty because they're not coming in faith. They're just coming because it's Sunday, and that's what we do on Sundays, or I'm coming because Dad said so, or I'm coming because it's Mother's Day and it makes her happy if I go to church with her, so I'm going to go to church with Mom on Mother's Day. And they come, and in some ways maybe they acknowledge Jesus and they get a little bit of a therapy in that way. I feel better, so now I can go home having acknowledged Jesus Christ and feeling somewhat better about myself. Not at all because Jesus has done something to you, but because you have done something to him. We see how backwards that is. I went to church. I checked in on Jesus. He's still doing his thing. They're still singing the songs and saying the prayers. And I gave the money. And so now, having acknowledged him, I feel pretty good about my odds that he's going to acknowledge me. And that's Christianity. And they wonder why there's no power in that. Wonder why they're never changed. Wonder why we still struggle with the same sins. I don't know why. I went to church and I did the thing. That's the difference in actually coming to Christ, to be changed by him. Understanding if something happens when I gather in this building, it's not going to be because anything I've did. It's going to be because of what Christ has done. And anything short of that, we can lie to ourselves if we want, but we're just trying to practice a works-based righteousness and trying to make ourselves feel better from time to time by having gone to church. And then secretly knowing nothing is happening. Nothing is happening. That's not coming to Christ in faith. That is coming with the crowd. It's enough to say, yeah, I've seen him. Yeah, I've touched his cloak. I heard his voice. I've seen his face. I know what he looks like. And understand, on the other side of the sea, there's demons that are saying the same thing. Yeah, I talked to him. Yeah, I recognize he's the Son of God. And we had a conversation. Then he threw me in some pigs. We've got some things to work out. But yeah, you know, he's real. I believe in him. Isn't that scary? Is that the belief that we would say we have in Jesus Christ? It's not any different from demons who knew his name, who knew his identity, that acknowledged him as Lord, but yet had no faith in him as Savior? And is it possible that you've been brushing up against Jesus your whole life? His cloak has passed by you, and yet you've never once just clasped him, apprehended him with faith and say, you have to heal me. I am dying. You are my only hope. You have to stop here with me. If I'm ever to be made whole, it's only going to be by you.
You've tried the bottle and it didn't work. You tried the rocks and you tried the books and you've gone to all the sessions and they don't work and you just have to have Christ. The world has it so wrong that the answer is inside of us and that the problem is out here. We've just got to look within and we've got to figure a few things out and be who we, you know, destine ourselves to be and all those things. And it's completely wrong. This is the problem. The problem is in here, it's in me, and the answer is out there. The answer is in a person, the answer is in Christ. The more I look within, the more lost I'm going to be. The more I try to help myself, the more in despair I'm going to be. But if I would just look to Jesus with faith, if I would just come to Him with faith, I could be healed. But that might mean stepping out of the crowd. That could be embarrassing. That might mean actually having to kneel before someone. That might mean actually having to have different friends and watch people lead or leave my life. But that's what faith is. It's turning away from all those things that you know are useless and turning to the one thing that you know can save you, the Lord Jesus Christ. Because at the end of the day, no matter what you've surrounded yourself with, whatever mantras you've chanted or crystals or rocks you've got hanging up in your rearview mirror and around your ankles, you're going to bed a sinner damned to hell unless Jesus Christ saves you. That's the truth of it. But we have a gospel and we have a Jesus and he comes and he tells us to come. We have a sinless Savior. And in touching him by faith, an exchange, a real transaction takes place. When she touches him, she is healed. She receives a healing power from Jesus Christ, and he feels it go out. Who touched me? Power has gone out from me. And I pray today that this is the transaction that would take place. That as you're here today, you're not just pressing in and kind of satisfying the masses or the families or seeing maybe what the fuss is about, but you're here and you're being made aware of my only hope in life and death is Jesus Christ and that he paid for my sins with his blood. And I would pray that like this poor woman and so many others, including myself, that you wouldn't have to come after you've tried everything else, but you would come now, today, without all the failures, without so much wreckage behind you, to find, finally, the longing of your soul. And that is the difference between just acknowledging Christ or being in the vicinity of Christ and actually coming to Christ in faith. We move on to our second heading as our custard is melting away. And see Christ's response, verses 47 and 48, Christ's response to the touch of faith. When the woman saw that she had not escaped notice, she came trembling and fell down before him and declared in the presence of all the people the reason why she had touched him and how she had been immediately healed. And he says to her, Daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace. Notice that the change that instantly takes place in her life. She's immediately healed from her condition, and she knows that. And it appears to me that she could have left that way. She could have just walked right out of the crowd. As Jesus saying, who touched me, she could have just slunk. The Grinch does it. He slinks. But could have slunk away the same way that she entered the crowd and just started this new life, the way that she always hoped it would be, able to have friends, able to have a regular life, able to do all the things. But she doesn't do that. I would say she, internally, she knows now she can't do that. Something has happened to her besides just the flow of her blood stopping. and she knows that he knows what has happened. He's fully aware of what he's done for her. And her superstitious, but albeit saving faith is about to be cleared up. And she's understanding that this isn't just a casual one-way transaction where I just get my healing and then I leave and it's just neutral. Like I said, it's not like she's touched a battery and she's got her charge and now she's good to go. When he calls her and says, who touched me? And when she locks eyes with him, she's drawn out of the crowd. She can't turn her back on the one who has just bore her infirmities. And that's what's happening. Whenever Jesus heals us of our sins, he takes those things on. That's what the scripture says. He bears our sickness. He bears our infirmities. And so there is a real transaction. Jesus feels that. I feel weaker now. I've lost strength. I've lost power. I've lost virtue and what I've done for this woman and what I've taken on. And he looks for her. He wants to know her. He doesn't want her to have to just hide in the crowd. It's not enough that she just wouldn't be sick. She is tied to him. She's united to him now through the Spirit. He belongs to her. She belongs to him. And so she comes out of the crowd and she falls before him. And now she's confessing in front of God and everyone everything that we just discussed. This is where it was found out from her own lips as she came out to the crowd and said, this is why I snuck through. This is why I did what I did. This is why I clasped on to his tassel. And notice the affections of her Savior. His sovereignty does not override his sincerity. He's not making a spectacle out of her as it might seem. He's not calling her to the carpet to say, tell all these people what you've done. In a sense, what's really happening here is Jesus is publicly associating himself with her and her with him. He is publicly clearing her name, and he's done all of this after the fact. He could have stopped in that crowd and said, wait right there. Tell me and all these people what you're doing and why you're here. He's not doing this to shame her. He's doing this as a love, an offering of his love for her, to know her, to call her in. He's pronounced her well. And now he's setting her entire life on a course of peace and blessing with a new identity. You all know this lady. You all know her story. Well, she's not the sickly woman anymore. She is the daughter of the Lord Jesus Christ. It wasn't the tassel on his cloak that saved her. This isn't the superstition of traveling around to see the metacarpal bones of John the Baptist so you can be healed, or kissing certain steps or praying at certain walls. It was her faith in Christ that saved her. And Jesus didn't need to physically touch her. She didn't need to physically touch him. And even now, this conversation is not him calling her out in her superstition, but he's calling her into a relationship with him and giving her a better understanding of him, of who he is, the God-man. Because it's of little consequence what you believe about Jesus if your belief is only about him and not in him. But this lady's faith was so much in Jesus that if she could just touch him, she knew she would be saved. And as marred as maybe it was by superstition, it was a faith that did something. It did all that it needed to do. It apprehended Christ. It touched Jesus Christ. And maybe there's our question. Has your faith
if you have faith, has it ever actually done anything? Has it ever led you to be changed by Christ, to come to Him expecting something to happen to you? Or has it merely just been an acknowledging of Jesus, merely pressing in with the crowd, surrounding Him, being right around Him, knowing about Him, being right maybe about who He is, but never actually having Him, grabbing Him by faith for yourself? In one of his sermons, Robert Law, who's long passed away, he's got a really great bit in one of his sermons about the superstitions of this woman or the superstitions of her faith. I'll read this. He says, "I can imagine Christ looking over a congregation that has superstitious and silly beliefs about beads and water and who knows what, but seeing beneath it all a deep desire to be changed by Jesus Christ, to be made new." He says, "And I can imagine Him looking over a congregation like this one. No superstitious, silly beliefs, orthodox in every way, with the gospel preached week in and week out, but with no real intention of being changed by Jesus Christ. And I can imagine Him giving His blessing to the ignorant, superstitious soul as He gave it to that poor woman, because her faith touches Him with a deep inward desire to be changed by Him." Jesus Christ is not a creed. He is not a doctrine. He's not a history. He is a person. He's a Him. He is the only God-man, the true and living God. And He has eyes to see, He has ears to hear. You come to Him and He sees you. You speak to Him and He hears you. You believe in Him and He will save you. You touch Him with faith and He will respond to you. So we cast our burdens not on doctrines but on Him. And He takes them. Trust in His forgiveness of sins, because He takes away our guilt. We believe in His death in our place, and He justifies us. We trust in His resurrection so that we can be raised by Him to newness of life. And to go back in just a little bit of Robert Law, and then we'll close. He says, "Jesus, the divine healer, is present now. And as this poor woman represents our need, let her represent our resolve. And in our response to hearing about Jesus, let the hem of His garment, or let us be drawn by the hem of His garment to reach out with our hesitating hand." This woman didn't know much, but she understood, I think, Christianity isn't about what you know about Jesus, but what you do with Jesus. So will you touch Him? Not just acknowledge Him as He's passing around you, passing by your life, but will you really apprehend Him, expecting to be changed by Him? Let's close in a word of prayer, and then we'll respond with song, and know that as we are singing, I am here to counsel and pray if anyone would so desire that. Father, we're grateful for this word You've given us. Grateful above all that You've given us Your Son. Or growing up in church families and being in a Bible Belt region, if we can even say that, it's sad but true that Christ can become casual to us. To hear Him spoken of, even to hear His gospel preached, to hear His praises sing and His prayers offered, And we can think just being in the midst, in the vicinity of those things actually means something when it doesn't. May you, by your Spirit, cause us to realize that. And understand also that Jesus isn't just for those people who need to be saved, but for those people who have been saved. That we continually need to be ministered to by him. Strengthened, loved, known, so that we might serve you and make you known. And we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.
Let's stand as we sing. Shout to the Lord, 133.